I'm so thankful for our worship team, for the effort that they put in, for the gifts that God has given them, and their willingness to share those with the church. Man, we are very, very lucky, very fortunate. Before I get to the sermon this morning, I have a quick announcement. One of our Sunday school classes, the Antioch Sunday School class, is about to begin a year-long study where they will go chronologically through the Bible. And what they'll be using to help them do this is a chronological study Bible. If you've never seen one of those, it's put not in the regular order of Scripture, but it's put in chronological order all throughout. And so those, if you'd like to be a part of that, those are will be provided. And there's daily readings as they go 365 days through the Bible. And if that's something you want to be a part of, if you would contact Joe and Lydia Knust, they would love to get you in touch with that. If you don't have their contact information, just call the church office. Our number's there in your bulletin, and get a hold of us, and we'll get you all connected and get you a part of that. But that begins next Sunday during our Sunday school hour. They meet over in one of our rooms over in Bates Chapel. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. We're getting to a point in Luke where everything is coming so quickly. Luke doesn't always give a lot of detail as far as what is happening, but he crams a lot into these chapters that we read as we're reading this Gospel of Luke. And as we move along, time is just flying by. It seems like Jesus' ministry, you know, just began, you know, like last week or 2 weeks ago. But we're about to turn a corner that at that point everything will be leading toward Jerusalem and his journey there for the last time that will end in his death. Although, spoiler alert, that's not the end, right? Jesus is resurrected, and perhaps that's more of the end or the new beginning, however you want to look at that. And so that's where we're headed. That's where we're moving toward. And we will do that. Obviously, we're going to take a break during our season of Advent, but we'll pick that back up after we get done here in a couple of weeks, and then we'll have Advent, and then afterwards, in January, we'll pick back up in Luke, and we will move toward Christ's resurrection. Well, in chapter 8, last week, we looked at the parable of the sower, or sometimes it's referred to as the parable of the soils. And there were several things in chapter 8 that we didn't get to, okay? No big deal, just Jesus having an awkward family interaction, Jesus calming a storm, healing a man possessed by a whole legion of demons and causing a mass suicide and a herd of pigs, a woman who's had an issue with bleeding who just touches Jesus' garment and is healed. No big deal, right? Oh, and bringing someone back to life. Just like an average day or average chapter as we read through these accounts of Jesus. I mean, isn't that amazing? Like we read through those things, and it's just like, yeah, he did this, he did this, he did this, he did this, he did this. Okay, next chapter. And we're like, wait a second. He spoke to a storm, and it stopped, you know? Like we run all the way through that, and it makes you think, what was life like as a disciple of Jesus? Getting to follow him around each and every day, what you must have seen, what you must have experienced, what that must have been like to be a part of that. It is incredible. And as we turn to chapter 9, we see more of the same, continuing the ministry. And at the beginning of the chapter, something really interesting happens. He begins to divide up the 12 apostles. And they go in pairs, and he sends them out throughout the area, and he gives them, the Bible says, gives them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So now it isn't just Jesus doing these miracles. It isn't just Jesus who's preaching the kingdom. Now there's six other groups, right? These pairs that are going out, covering even more land, even more area, speaking to even more people, and performing miracles and preaching the good news. It's the multiplication of the ministry. And those of us who kind of know the rest of the story, I mean, this is getting ready, isn't it? Because there will come a day when Jesus is not there leading the ministry. It will be those 12 who will be leading the church in its earliest stages. Well, let's look at our text today. Turn with me to chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 7. All right, so follow along there in verse 7. He says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. We see this person named Herod the Tetrarch. And real quick, let me just kind of fill us in on who this is and kind of explain. Sometimes it's hard when you read through Scripture because you see these names and you're trying to figure out who's who. And sometimes there's multiple people that have the same name. And that's kind of where we're at here with Herod. There's a number of Herods in Scripture. They're all related. They're all rulers kind of in the, you know, they're in the same area. It gets really confusing. But there's Herod the Great, okay? And he's the one, if you remember when Jesus is born, he's the one who interacts with the wise men. He's the one who, you know, says, hey, we're going to kill all males born in Bethlehem that are 2 years old and younger, right? That is kind of the first Herod that we meet. That is Herod the Great. But this Herod is one that we've already seen here in Luke. He is Herod Antipas, and he is the one who imprisons John the Baptist. And eventually, he has him beheaded. We see that here in this passage. There are some other Herods and Acts that come after Herod Antipas, but let's just stay focused kind of on this one here as we work through this passage today. Now, if all we had was the Gospel of Luke, okay, and we didn't have any of the other Gospels, and we were just reading through this, we would wonder, what happened to John? Right? A few chapters ago, we were looking at John, and he's in prison, and we talked about how potentially maybe he was struggling with his faith, or at least his disciples were struggling in his faith in the Messiah. I remember he sends the message to Jesus, hey, are you the one, right? And Jesus answers him, and we went through all of that a few weeks ago. Well, then we just leave, like we left there, and John's still in prison, right? And then we're reading along here, and it's like, oh yeah, John's been brought back to life. And you're like, wait, he died? What happened, right? And we hear here, Herod says, no, I beheaded him, right? And we miss that story if all we have is the Gospel of Luke. So let's kind of fill you in real quickly. Matthew and Mark tell us this story. Do you remember why John is in prison? Do you remember what he's doing there? It's not just that he's baptizing people. It's not that he's just kind of this crazy, rebellious, you know, eating locusts and honey and just kind of all the stuff he's saying. It's not necessarily his message or his preaching that gets him in trouble. If you remember, he spoke out against Herod's marriage to this woman who had been married to Herod's half-brother, okay? Now, this woman, she was his sister-in-law originally, right? But there's more to the story there. It's also his niece, okay? There's another sibling of both brothers who is Herodias, which is the lady's name. Herodias is either mom or dad. I didn't research enough to know. But so these two brothers that she's been married to are actually also her uncles, okay? And we think, this world we live in, we think sometimes it's crazy, right? We're like, can you believe what is going on here? Or some stuff we read about or some stuff we see. As I read through this momentarily, it took me back to a show called Days of Our Lives. Has anybody ever seen that before? Because it's like, okay, this person's married to, she used to be with his brother, and now it turns out, the big reveal, it's actually her uncle's, you know, like you could see it kind of playing out. Now, my kids have no idea what I'm talking about when I say the word Days of Our Lives, all right? Let me explain. Days of Our Lives was a soap opera on TV that came on during the middle of the day. That doesn't help a whole lot. Let me explain first what a soap opera is, right? A soap opera was like this drama that, you know, came on. TV is kind of like a cell phone screen, but much bigger that you can put in the living room and everybody can watch it, right? Isn't it amazing how far we've come? Like how different this world is in just like one, two generations, you know? Some of you guys remember a time before TV and before soap operas, and now these kids are like, can we see that in a museum somewhere? Or like, what is a soap opera? But the thing is, here's the truth of the matter. The truth is, it doesn't matter when you grow up, there's always been examples of just crazy relationships, right? Things that were inappropriate. Someone's marrying somebody. Some of y'all have, like, your family trees are a little crazy too, aren't they? And that's always been the case, even all the way back in Scripture. That's what we see here. And And whether appropriate, inappropriate, I'm not going to talk about your family, right? I don't know the story. But in this situation, right, John the Baptist calls them out. And it's like, this, whatever's going on here is inappropriate. Maybe there was more to the story, and John got specific with that. We're not told all the details. But we know John the Baptist rightfully says that this is inappropriate. And that's not going to go well when you begin to be critical of the one who is in charge of your area. He was a tetrarch. He wasn't necessarily the king, but he was placed in authority over these four areas in the region that Rome ultimately oversaw. And so he's the tetrarch there. He's the one that's over this area. And he puts John in prison. And eventually, it says he is beheaded. Now, here's the thing with that. We don't get that story either, but Herodias' daughter, named Salome, she dances one night as the entertainment. And she dances so well that her stepfather, who's also her uncle, right? Or great uncle. Sorry. Oh, he's her uncle and her great uncle. Let me back up. So Herod, he tells her, hey, look, I'll give you anything you want up to half the kingdom, right? And so her and her mom kind of plot together. So her mom obviously doesn't like this guy named John the Baptist who's been calling her out for her inappropriateness. And so they scheme together and they say, you know what we want? We want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so sure enough, he's beheaded. And John dies that way at the request of Salome after she dances for her stepfather, uncle, great uncle. But anyway, maybe that's why Luke left this story out of the gospel completely, right? He just says, yeah, John died. You know, or Herod tells us, yeah, he was beheaded. But let's go back to where we're at here in Luke. See, here, after John is dead, Herod begins to hear about somebody else, right? John is gone. His ministry's over with. And it doesn't even say it's the disciples of John the Baptist. There's somebody else out there that he begins to hear about, right? It's this another radical Jewish teacher who has this similar ministry where they're preaching a similar message of repentance and the kingdom. And this person's even doing miracles, and he's hearing all these things. And everyone is hearing about it. And word eventually has gotten back to Herod. And so Herod hears about it, and he begins to ask questions. Who is this person? It says he's perplexed. I almost named point one perplexed, right? Perplexed, it says. He asks, who is this? Who is this person, right? He's asking his advisors. He's asking those people who's close to him. And they tell him that some say that it's John the Baptist having come back from the dead, right? And I think you may remember that John sits in prison for a long time, John the Baptist does. And it's like, why didn't he just behead him immediately? Personally, I think it's because he's afraid of John the Baptist. He doesn't know what to do with John the Baptist. He can't find anything really that he's done anything wrong other than, you know, criticize him and his wife. But I think there's a great fear. And the moment that someone says, oh, by the way, he's back from the dead, I have a feeling he's like, this isn't good, right? Like a person that you killed, if they're back from the dead, you got to think that's probably not a good thing for you. So I'm sure he's a little freaked out by it, but he comes to himself, says, no, I beheaded John the Baptist, right? And so they begin to say others, right? Well, maybe it's Elijah, who, by the way, has been dead a long time, right? So he also would be back from the dead. And he says, or maybe one of the other dead prophets that has now come back. And so Herod is thoroughly confused. But you know what? It says he wants to meet this person. He wants to spend time with. He wants to see this person who, it's not even revealed here, but it is actually Jesus that he's talking about, right? And what's interesting is he does get a chance to meet Jesus eventually, right? Do you remember when Jesus is arrested and really they, you know, the Jews can't put him to death, and so they try to get the Romans to do it. And so it's kind of this, they just pass him around to all these different authorities, Pilate, and then Pilate's like, I don't know what to do with you. I'm going to send you to Herod. Well, that's this Herod that he says right here. I really want to meet him. So eventually he does meet him, and I think Herod's like, hey, tell me, you know. And Jesus is like, remember, he doesn't answer a single question. Jesus just sits there, you know. And so it's interesting here. We set it up in Luke 9. He's like, I want to see him. And then as we turn the pages many chapters later, and he plays a key role in the death of Jesus. We'll get there eventually. Now, let's continue on, because this really just sets up where I want to take us this morning. Skip down to verse 18. Go to verse 18. Now, there's a passage of time between the first six verses of this chapter, right, where they're sent out in pairs, and the passage that we just read. And so there's even another passage of time that happens between those two. Obviously, now the disciples are back. They got sent out, and now they've returned. And in fact, we've skipped over just a minor miracle where Jesus feeds 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? So that's happened previously, right before where we're going to read here in verse 18. And so let's read there. It says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" So sometime after, right, those miracles, sometimes after the disciples have returned back, sometime after Herod is having this conversation with the people around him, we read where Jesus is praying alone. But yet his disciples are there or near there, right? And obviously after he is done praying, he speaks to the disciples and he asks them a question. What's the question? He says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Right? What are the people saying about me? Who do they think that I am? And we don't know why Jesus asked this question, right? Jesus always has he's always thinking before he speaks, right? Everything Jesus says, every word that he ever uses, like it's intentional. It's always leading towards something. So we're not sure exactly, but this starts a question. I mean, this starts a conversation that gets ultimately to where he wants to get, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But he starts off with this question, "Who do others say that I am?" So we don't know exactly why he asked this question, but we do have the response. Look at what they say. Verse 19, they say, "John the Baptist. But others say maybe Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Now, does this sound familiar? Yeah, this is the same conversation that was going on with Herod as they're trying to figure out who this person is. And it's interesting, right, that there's such confusion and that the confusion is specific. Like the crowds that are following Jesus are confused, and it's even Herod himself is confused about who Jesus is. They don't know what to do with him. They don't know how to label him. Is he like a prophet? I mean, the only thing they can think of is maybe Elijah. Elijah was a crazy guy, so maybe this has to be him. Maybe Elijah's come back, right? They don't know how to classify him or how to explain him to these other people. I mean, no priest is doing this. He's clearly not the high priest anyway. He's not involved really in any of the Jewish religious establishment. So who is this guy? How does he have this kind of authority? He is extraordinary. But look at how Jesus responds to that answer. So they give the answer of who the crowds say that he is, and then he goes, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Right? It seems like this is where Jesus is actually going. Like, this is where he's trying to get to. He starts with this other question that we look at and it's like, hey, kind of, what does that really matter what the crowd's think? But he's always thinking about what's coming next. Like, he's always several moves ahead. He'd be terrible to probably play chess against. I can't imagine. I imagine Jesus probably would beat you every time. But here he asks the question, "So who do you say that I am?" And what's their response? Well, Peter speaks up, right? And Peter answers, "The Christ of God," right? The Christ, another word for Messiah. You are the Messiah of God, the Savior that God has sent. You know, this story is also found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's also found in the Gospel of Mark. And in each place, it's almost like word for word, right? It's very clear what is said and the way it is said, and we get a good understanding of that. Matthew writes that Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark says that you are the Christ. All those essentially saying the same thing. They are recognizing that he is Jesus, the Messiah, right? He's the one that they've been waiting for. Now, Matthew has a longer answer from Jesus where he responds to Peter's answer. You may remember this, and says, "Blessed are you, Peter. This has not been revealed by you, but it's been, or by flesh and blood, but it's been revealed by my Father in heaven. And on this rock, I will build my church." You remember that? So that happens here in this story. But all three of those gospel accounts have Jesus, after Peter basically says, "You are the Messiah," Jesus ends with a similar response. And he tells the disciples, "Tell no one that I'm the Messiah. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ, that I'm the one." And we read this and we're like, what? That goes against probably everything you have ever heard as you have grown up and been a part of church, right? And even if you haven't grown up in church and you're here for the first time in church today, you probably know that Christians believe that you're supposed to go and tell everybody that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Savior, that he's the one, right? And so for Jesus to be like, "Don't tell anybody," that doesn't make sense to us, right? That doesn't compute in our understanding of what he should say. He should be telling them, "That's right, and go tell everybody, go tell the entire world that I am the Messiah." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Tell no one." When we read this, we don't get it. But Jesus tells us why he doesn't want them to tell other people. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." You and I read this and we just kind of roll right through that. Like, that's a great summary of the entire gospel, right? But if you had just heard this for the very first time, what would your response be like? See, in this moment, this is the first time that the disciples have heard anything about Jesus dying. They get the idea that he's kind of being rejected by, like, there's some problems already that are happening among the scribes and some of the elders and obviously the Pharisees. They've seen a little of that, but they're basically given the plan. Like, this is the mission. This is my life. This is my purpose. This is what's going to happen. And you and I read that and we're like, oh, yeah, we just see it all playing out in our head of exactly what happens. But for them, they heard it for the very first time, right? And so far, they've been learning, they've been training, they've witnessed some miracles, they've even done some miracles themselves. They have seen people come back to life, come back from the dead, right? Can you imagine what that would do to your thoughts and thinking about where this thing's heading as Jesus is like bringing people back to life, as he's healing all these people? You got to understand the context of when all this happens and what's going on there with Rome being in charge and the nation of Israel is just constantly thinking, man, one of these days, just like the period of Judges, you know, like the Lord's going to raise up a deliverer, right? He's going to send the Messiah who will ultimately come and we're just going to kick all these people out of here. We're going to reclaim our land and we're going to have a king and we're going to have somebody now that sits on the throne that rules over us that's Jewish and we will be an independent nation of God again, right? That's kind of in their mind what the sense is in the nation of Israel at this moment when Jesus shows up. You know, there's some things that you and I don't do in life because it might harm us, right? Like, it might kill us. And war would be one of those things. Like, no one's thinking, yes, let's go to war, you know? It's one of those things where, like, we'd really like to try to avoid war if possible. And back then, Rome was so good at squashing all rebellion, you didn't want to go to war, right? They would crucify the entire road, and you would walk by all the people that had died trying to rebel against Rome, and you'd be like, that doesn't seem like a good idea. I probably shouldn't rebel against Rome. And so they were afraid. But now you got somebody who can bring people back from the dead, right? You got somebody that can speak to a storm and make it stop. And you have to think, at least at some level, whether it be, you know, these disciples or at least the others who are following Jesus, like you can see how they were like, this is the Messiah. He's like our secret weapon. Right? We might stand a chance against Rome with him. And so you're thinking, maybe that's where this is all leading. And then Jesus says, no, here's the plan. I'm going to be rejected by the leaders, by the nation of Israel, and I will be put to death. I'm going to die. Now, on the third day, I'll be raised. And I have to think that they didn't even get that far. They were like, wait, hold up, you're going to die? What? Like, It didn't register with them. It didn't make sense when they heard Jesus say those words. They had just answered correctly about who he was. He was the one that the entire nation of Israel had been waiting for. They found him. They were certain of this. They were committed. They had spent their every day following him. They were all in. It would do anything for him. And now he says, I'm going to die. And not from some enemy of Israel, not in the Romans are going to put me to death. Really, ultimately, this came from the hands of the Jews themselves. They're the ones who instigate and initiate all of this. It's interesting. This doesn't make sense to the disciples at all. They don't get it. And I doubt that they even, like I said, got to the part about him being raised again, right? Because that kind of changes the entire story. But they're just like, what? I don't understand. They don't get it. Jesus goes on to explain. Look at verse 23. He says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples what the real mission is, how this is all going to play out. There is no plan to overthrow Rome. There is no plan to establish, you know, the nation of Israel. He's not going to go sit on some throne somewhere. There's no war that's coming. In fact, Jesus' life is headed towards death. But not just any death. He's told them how he's going to die, that they would have to pick up their cross, right? So he's telling them immediately, I'm going to be crucified. So not only is Jesus going to die, his death will ultimately result in the Romans still being in authority. So there's two things that are happening there. One, he's dying, but also his mission is not to accomplish what everybody wants, which is ultimately independence from Rome. Have you ever thought about that when he speaks that way, when he says, I'm going to be crucified? We are just like, yeah, we know he gets crucified. But man, there's a lot of meaning there when he says that. It's different than he's just saying, yeah, I'm going to be put to death. As I talked about before, it seems like the Jewish people, they want a Messiah who's more like a warrior king, who's going to lead the nation of Israel back to its golden age, right? Its time, either when they went into the promised land originally that we just read through and when we studied the book of Joshua, or maybe, you know, later when David establishes his kingdom and kind of unites the entire kingdom. This is what they're wanting. This is what they're thinking, going back to a time like that. So obviously death, that doesn't line up with their idea of a Messiah, especially not crucifixion. And so we're not sure exactly what level the disciples are struggling with this. That seems to be kind of what others are struggling with, perhaps even Judas Iscariot, that's maybe one of the reasons why it leads him to betray Jesus, is he doesn't line up with what he wants as a Messiah. But even if they don't buy that themselves, I think they kind of feel like that's ultimately what any Messiah is going to do. Like, that's what they had been taught. That's what they were thinking. Maybe they had begun to see things differently in the life of Jesus, but there's got to be such confusion on this part. In the moment he says, yeah, I'm going to go die, and you have to pick up your cross, and you have to follow me to death, they're got to be shaking their head like, this doesn't seem right. I don't understand, Jesus. You know, it seems like Peter gets it, right? Peter says, you're the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. You're the one. But what's interesting is that if you read Matthew's account, that right after that, Jesus, after he speaks with the disciple, Peter kind of pulls him aside and is like, yeah, this isn't happening. Not over my dead body, right? It's kind of what he tells him. Like, there's no way. I'm not going to allow you to be harmed, Jesus. And Jesus quickly puts him in his place. Remember, calls him Satan. Says, get thee behind me, Satan. Tells him he has his mind on the things of man, not the things of God. Instead of man's ideas about what it means to follow the Messiah, Jesus reveals to them exactly what God's plans are for those who follow the Messiah. Jesus tells them, if anyone would come after me, If you would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This whole sermon has centered around death when you think about it, right? John the Baptist dying, Jesus predicting his own death, even the disciples seem to be destined to die. But not only that, there's also a theme of resurrection, right? That even in the beginning, the confusion that maybe John the Baptist or some of these former prophets had come back from the dead. Jesus has told him on the third day, I will rise, like he will be resurrected. And now Jesus says, they too, even though they will lose their life, that they will be saved. There's death, and then there's resurrection. There's losing, and then there's salvation. This is actually the message of the gospel. Life through death. Victory through surrender. Glory in humility. Jesus follows that up with an interesting question. He says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You know, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we claim to be disciples or followers of Jesus. And even though you and I weren't there in this moment, right? Jesus is still, he's speaking these things to us as he's speaking to them. And he's telling them what it means to follow Jesus, but he's also telling us today what it means to follow him. To follow him means that we go where he's going. Right? That's the literal definition of following somebody. You are going to the same destination. And he's telling them, this is my destination. Death. You're going to follow me, guess what? Then you're heading towards death. I mean, doesn't that sound encouraging? That you're going to have to pick up your cross, you're going to have to carry it daily and follow him to death. That'd be a great, hey, we come to First Baptist Church. We got a free cross for you. We would like to hand for you. Everybody visitor that comes to church, we're going to give you a cross for you to carry around every day. I doubt that would go real well, right? But this is the gospel message. And we skip right over this. We skip over the dying and the losing your life part, and we go to finding salvation. That's what we want to emphasize. Salvation. But we also want to be saved. And we want to keep our life, right? We want both. And I would go back to what Jesus asked. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, but lose or forfeit his life? Jesus is clearly saying, you and I should not try to gain the whole world. What would be the point of that? This life is temporary, right? It won't last forever. If we truly want to live eternally in heaven, we must give up on this world, this life, all the stuff that people think you need or should want, that you should strive for, all the fleshly, you know, pleasures and desires, the success, the recognition, the accomplishments, all those worldly things. Jesus says you need to give up on all those. He's pointing out that none of that matters in light of eternity. None of that matters in light of resurrection. None of that's coming with you to heaven. But I think he's also telling us that, look, man, it's either or. You don't get both. We don't get to gain the whole world and follow Christ. That denying ourselves and avoiding carrying our cross, that's you can't do that, right? You don't get to just say, well, it's optional. Denying yourself daily, picking up your cross daily, dying to yourself, that's optional. That's like a whole other level of Christianity. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He says, if you want to follow me, you must. You must be willing to die daily, right? To surrender, to pick up your cross. They knew exactly what that meant. The moment he said cross, they were like, oh. Right? Death in a Roman way, in a very brutal, very horrible way. And he says, you got to be able to carry that with you because that's where I'm going. If you want to follow me, if you want to come with me, if you want to be saved, if you want eternity, this is how you get there. This is the road. I'm not saying our life has to be terrible with no joy, no pleasure, nothing positive, right? Because, I mean, we don't even see that in Jesus' life. I mean, if you think that that sounds terrible, that there's no joy, no excitement, no happiness, no fulfillment in following Christ, you're not reading the gospel, right? I can't imagine how fun it would be to follow Jesus and to see all this amazing stuff happen to me all the time. That would be incredibly exciting and more fulfilling than what I do from 8 to 5 every day, right? It's not saying you can't enjoy things in this world. That's not what he's saying. But it is a different joy, and it's a different pleasure than what the world pursues. It's not a life about more stuff. It's about more Jesus. It isn't about gaining. It's actually about losing. Lastly, I see what else Jesus says here. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Are you ashamed of Jesus and his words? That's a great question, and one that we need to ask ourselves constantly. Why? Because there's great consequences if we're ashamed. It says the consequences are Jesus being ashamed of us when he comes in glory. Now, it goes on to say that some would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And there's some real difficulty in understanding what he means there and what he's saying there. Mainly because everybody there that hears him tastes death, right? But back to what he says in verse 26. He's just told the disciples what is about to happen, what the plan is, what it looks like for those who would follow him. That this is where he's headed. Anyone wants to go with him, they're headed towards the same outcome. And he says, if anyone is ashamed of me, or ashamed of my words, then there are consequences to that. That's a hard choice. But see, following Jesus is never supposed to be easy. It's never supposed to be the easy choice. Sure, sometimes we feel like, well, what other choice did I have, right? Like, it was so awesome in that moment of salvation for me that I couldn't help but follow Christ, right? And I get that. I understand that. But following Jesus means we are choosing a daily denial of self, giving up of our life for him and his purposes. We have to understand that there is a great cost to discipleship. We don't get to follow the world and experience salvation. It's not how that works. Do we understand that? That real, genuine, Christ-following Christianity does not look like the world. Now, it's a battle. It's a struggle. I'm not saying you get it all at one time and everything's fixed at the moment of your salvation and you figure it out. These disciples hadn't figured it out at this point, right? They don't get it either at this moment. But you know what? They will. They will figure it out. One day, eventually, they will die. Some of them will even literally die on a cross. In fact, the legend is, they say, no, flip me upside down. I'm not even worthy to be killed in the same way that Jesus has been killed. They figured it out. They understood what it meant to follow Christ. I don't know if you're like me, but man, I read some of the stuff that the disciples do in the book of Acts and the way they live their life, and I'm like, I don't know that that looks like me. It's tough. Following Jesus is hard. And following him to his eternal destination in heaven is going to cost you. You will have to forfeit either your life here on earth or your life in heaven. Either you follow the ways of this world or you follow Christ. Back to the original question that Jesus got to. I guess the original question was, who do the crowd say I am? But the one he really wanted to say, I think, that day, who do you say that I am? And that's what he asked his disciples, and that's the question that ultimately leads them to this point, and it's a question you must ask for yourself. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you believe him to be? And you know what? It's not about just answering that question correctly, right? Because Peter answered correctly. But the real gist of this passage is that we understand what that means. If you get the question right, then what that really means is you're following him, that you're surrendering daily, you're bowing the knee every day and saying, you are the boss, you're the Lord, you are my Messiah, and I will follow you even if it means that I will die. And I pray that you and I would understand that, that we would begin to understand that better, that it would guide us as we go throughout our day and making decisions and as we think about the things that really excite us, the things that give us joy and pleasure and the things that we're pursuing with our time and our money and all of our efforts. I think all of that needs to be stuff that Jesus would get excited about. Because that's the cost of discipleship. That's what it means to follow him. It's not this, hey, we're going to give you a free ticket to heaven. You can do whatever you want to. That's not Christianity. That's what some believe Christianity is, but it's not. That's not what the Bible says. And we need to know that. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you will help us to understand more about what it means to follow you, to be a disciple of your son Jesus. That, Lord, we would grasp the cost. Lord, we seem to think that our salvation was free. We don't realize what it cost you. The death, the brutal, horrible death, just on the cross. And Father, I pray that we would value our salvation the way you do. That, Lord, we would understand the cost of following you. That we would get it the daily, Lord. Yes, it's a struggle, it's a challenge. There's always going to be an enemy that works against us. This sinful flesh we still live in works against us. But Lord, you have called us to daily deny ourselves. Lord, help us to do that. That we would be willing to carry our cross, knowing that that means death, all the while knowing we can do that because we also believe in resurrection. Father, help us. Help us in our understanding of this. Just like you helped the disciples figure it out, I pray that we would figure it out. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, the incredible gift of salvation, that you would send your son to this place, not to just teach us, not to just be a good example, but ultimately, as we saw today in this passage, the mission was for him to die on a cross for us so that we don't have to, so that we can reap the benefits of that. Lord, help us to understand the cost. In your name we pray. Amen.